this morning to have your Bible open. We're going to be studying from 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19. But before we get there, I want to look at a brief passage in James chapter 5. So we'll start James 5, but we'll camp out this morning in 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19 as we take a look at Elijah and the question that God asked him. What are you doing here, Elijah? I want to start this morning and start this week by saying thank you. Thank you very much for the invitation to come and to be with you this week. I don't think I know anybody here prior to making arrangements to come here. You put a lot of faith in me standing here in this pulpit. I want you to know I do not take that for granted. It is an honor to be here with you. I make one promise when I hold a gospel meeting. There's a lot of work that goes into gospel meetings, not just on this side of the pulpit, but on your side of the pulpit too. That work isn't going to be wasted. Every night, we will be setting forth the gospel plan of salvation so that those who are present can know from the Word of God what they have to do to be saved. I make that promise to you. If you go through the effort to invite someone to come, they're going to hear the gospel this week. So let's work together and let's make this week an effort that will glorify our Heavenly Father. In James chapter 5 and verse 17, James chapter 5 and verse 17, here The writer, James, is talking about the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Many of us are familiar with that passage in verse 16. To illustrate this, Elijah is used as an example. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I want to focus on that phrase that begins verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at these great heroes of faith in the Bible and I think that they're way up there. And I'm never quite going to get there, although I try my best, but these are superheroes of faith. But the Bible says, no, Elijah was a man just like you and just like me. And God was able to work through him and do some great things, but at the same time, we shouldn't be surprised to find in Elijah, as well as the other heroes of faith, that there are times of weakness. And there are times where we see deficiency in character, in moments of weakness, and that certainly is true here with Elijah. Turning our attention now to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, we read that Elijah has reached a point in which, chapter 19, verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah, this great man of faith that the New Testament holds up to us, not only as an example of one to pray, but we know Elijah was the one that appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. John the Baptist is likened unto him. Elijah is spoken of very highly in the New Testament. And we go back here to the Old Testament and we find this place where he's ready to pack it up and give it in. What got Elijah to this point? What got this mighty prophet of God to the point that he wanted to give up? And more importantly, what got him out of it? Because if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us have found ourselves where Elijah is right here, haven't we? I've had enough. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I found myself right there where Elijah is a lot of times. And I'm sure that many others have as well. Elijah learned some good lessons along the way. And what I want us to do, I want us to survey 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19. And we're not going to read every verse. There are going to be some portions that we will slow down and we will read the section through, but I want to go through these three chapters, and I want us to consider some lessons that Elijah learned as he was serving the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, we read there that Elijah appears before Ahab, seemingly coming out of nowhere, and announces that a drought will come upon the land, and the drought will not end until Elijah calls it off. So that immediately puts Elijah's life in danger much more than it would have been before. And so the Lord sends him to the brook Cherith, where he is fed by ravens until the brook dries up, because remember, there's a drought coming on. And from there, during that time, Jezebel is killing some of the true prophets of God. And Ahab is searching diligently for Elijah and all the surrounding territories to find him, to end this drought or to have him killed. In verses 8 and 9 in this chapter, Elijah is sent to Zarephath, where he is to be cared for by a widow. This is in the region of Phoenicia. This is the country where Jezebel is from. And in this we can see the wisdom of God. No one would think to search for Elijah where Jezebel is from, in her home country. And so he goes there, and for the 3 years he is sustained there by this widow. While he is staying there, hiding out in that foreign land, Elijah performs two great miracles. First, the food in that house never runs out. When he arrives there, he sees a woman who's gathering sticks and asks her to bring him some water to drink and some bread to eat. And she says, "We've only got enough for one more meal. I was going to make it for my son and I, and then we were going to die. We're going to starve to death. Well, go ahead and make me a cake first." And the miracle is that as long as Elijah was there, the drought was going on. They never ran out of flour. They never ran out of oil. For 3 years, they were sustained miraculously by this food replenishing itself. The second miracle, remember that the boy died. This widow's son died, and she was grief-stricken over this. And Elijah took him upstairs and prayed over him. And he revived, and he brought him downstairs and gave him to the woman. And the woman says in verse 17, the last verse in verse 17, verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. These two miracles that you have performed prove to me that you are a man of God, that you are speaking the truth.'" When we come to the New Testament, isn't that the purpose of the miracles the apostles did and the early Christians did, to confirm the truth that they were speaking? But here's a challenge that likely occurred for Elijah, one lesson that he has to learn, and that is that the good works that we do often go unnoticed by other people. Here's this mighty prophet of God for 3 years. During Israel's darkest hour, he has to live in obscurity in a foreign land. It's to his advantage that no one know who he is and no one know what he is doing. But yet he performs these miracles and he's able to convince one person that he is a true prophet of God and that he is speaking the truth. Why not everyone? You know, that would cause a problem for some people. That would be a hang-up for some people. But a true servant of God does not serve to be seen and rewarded by men. A true servant of God serves to be seen by God. If you would look with me, now we'll come back to 1 Kings, but in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about doing good and about praying and about fasting and says, don't be like the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. They do it to be seen by men. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And that causes some problems for some people sometimes. The things that we do aren't always going to make the headlines. And we have to be okay with that. If we're serving the Lord, it's not about us. And it's not about drawing attention to ourselves. It's about serving the Lord. And it's about glorifying Him. And it's about pleasing Him. And that's a lesson that Elijah had to learn. Well, in chapter 18, coming back to 1 Kings, in chapter 18, Elijah is sent back to Ahab to end the drought. And Ahab is told of this, and he comes and he meets Elijah. I want to skip down to verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" That's the way Ahab saw it. The way Ahab saw it is that Elijah's the one who prayed for this drought. He's the one who's causing the trouble. And Elijah is very bold, and very quickly he straightens Ahab out on this. "I'm not the one who's troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." There's the problem. You have encouraged Baal worship. And that's what is troubling Israel. And now we're going to get to the bottom of this. Verse 19. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent and called all of Israel there. And these prophets are brought forth. The prophets of Baal are brought forth. And Elijah asked in verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." Okay, how long are you going to falter? That word falter, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination. But I understand that word falter is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to hobble. They're going back and forth. They're serving Jehovah God on the Sabbath, and they're serving Baal on the rest of the days. And that's what God saw, is that His people were hobbling back and forth. And just like Joshua before him, Elijah says, "You'd better make a choice. You'd better choose, and let's decide now who the true God of Israel is." And he proposes a test for them. Because he asked them, and they don't answer him. In verse 21, "The people answered him not a word." And so here's a contest. We're going to get to the bottom of this. And he proposes, "Let's offer sacrifices. And the God that answers in fire, He is the God of Israel. The prophets of Baal can offer their sacrifice. I'll offer a sacrifice to the Lord God of heaven. And the God that answers by fire, He will be the God of Israel." And all the people said, "Yes, we agree to that." And so let's start reading again at verse 25. "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made." Now picture this in your mind. Grown men, 450 of them, dancing around this altar with this dead slaughtered animal on it, crying out to Baal half the day. Verse 27, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.'" And I love what Elijah's doing here, and I think all of us do. Mocking them and ridiculing them. "Your God's not answering. You need to scream louder. You need to holler louder. Your God's fallen asleep. He's gone on a trip. He's busy. You're going to have to get His attention." And so they respond accordingly. They cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. That's the result of idol worship there. There's nothing. Nothing. And here Israel was serving this God, and he was silent, nothing. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That's the state that Israel had gotten into. The true places where God was worshipped, they were neglected, and they were broken down. So he rebuilds it. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." I want you to think about what's happening right here. Remember the contest. The God that answers by fire, he is God. And so they're looking for this offering to be consumed in fire. Douse it with water. Pour water all over that wood. And then do it again. And then do it again. They're in a 3.5-year drought. What's the most valuable commodity they have? Water. Now, this was a true sacrifice. You take the most valuable thing we have and you dump it on there. Again and again. That wood is soaked wet. There's no way anybody's going to sneak up there and light it. It's soaked, so much so that there's a trench around it has become a moat. All that water has been dumped on it. Then Elijah, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, verse 36, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." Wouldn't it have been something to have seen that? Fire comes down, takes the animal, takes the wood, but doesn't stop there. Takes the stones, takes the dust, and you can see it licking up the water bit by bit as God consumes this sacrifice with fire. Well, we know the impact that it had. Verse 39, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Here's something else that Elijah learned, and that is that numbers don't matter to God. If you're looking at it strictly from a physical point of view, you had 450 verses 1. 450 prophets versus 1. Who would have won? Who was the true God in Israel if you had 450 on one side and 1 on the other? What Elijah learned here is what God's people have had to learn all through the scriptures and what we need to be reminded of from time to time in our lives as well. And that is that numbers don't matter to God. What matters is standing up for God and standing up for what is right. And Elijah had had enough of God's people refusing to stand up for anything. And so he challenged them. And then he put himself on the line in order to prove that Jehovah was God in Israel. Truth is never determined by a popular vote. I mean, the societies of men, the cultures, can come and go. And people can get together and vote on what is ethically and morally right or wrong. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Right and wrong is not determined by majority vote. Right and wrong has already been determined by God. And we're either going to stand for what is right, or we're going to stand for what is wrong. The heroes of faith in the Bible often had to stand alone. And you and I, if we're following the Lord, we're among their number. And oftentimes we may have to stand alone. Our desire should be to be right with God and not to be in the numbers, but to be right with God. Now that the people have repented, Elijah prays for rain. It's that same prayer we read of in James chapter 5. He prays for rain and the rain comes. Elijah has done what every prophet of God desires to do, and that is to bring people to repentance until Jezebel hears about it. In chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." I like this response. It's real wordy. Elijah understood what it meant. It's boiled down to, you're going to die. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to do it tomorrow. Because after this contest, that 450 prophets of Baal, they were all slain. They were put to death the way the book of Deuteronomy said they should have been. Elijah didn't do anything wrong. He obeyed the Lord there. Jezebel is not convinced. Everybody on the mountain was convinced. Ahab appears to be convinced. Jezebel is not convinced. Let me ask you a question. I may climb out on a limb by myself, like I think I might have done earlier. Have you ever allowed that one negative person to get under your skin and ruin your day? Maybe at work, everything went well. You had a good day at work. You were involved in a project that was very successful. And yet there's one person that's critical of it. And all the rest of that week, that one person's criticism is all you're thinking about. You ever let that one person ruin everything? That's exactly what's happening here. Jezebel wasn't convinced. Jezebel wasn't convinced. As a matter of fact, she's turning on Elijah, telling him, your life is in danger. And so Elijah takes it upon himself to run away. With this one person, he leaves. He travels south, travels out of Israel, goes into Judah. And when he gets to the southern border of Judah, he lets his servant go. And he goes a little bit further, and that's where we find him there, chapter 19 and verse 4, where he's praying for death. That's what got him there. That one person. One person wasn't convinced, and here he is, sitting under a broom tree, praying that he might die. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. He thought that he had done something, but here he is believing that he hadn't. Elijah was not able to turn the tide of idolatry. The true leader of Israel was not convinced. Baal worship was going to continue. His whole life's work has been a failure. Poor, pitiful me, I want to die. That's what got him there. In verses 5 through 10, we know that he eats and he miraculously travels 40 days. With those two meals that he eats. And he comes to a cave, he enters a cave, and he intends to spend the night there, and the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's the title of our study this morning. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah is quitting, and what he's learning here is that God is not accepting his resignation. What are you doing here, Elijah? I have you working in Israel. I have you working in the wilderness of Damascus. What are you doing all the way down here? And Elijah is saying, I quit. It's no good. It's no use. I give up and I quit. And God doesn't accept it. And sometimes I find my brethren right there where Elijah is. What use is this? Something has happened. Something has discouraged them. They've quit attending. It's become sporadic. Then it's disappeared altogether. Where are they at? Well, we go and we find them in a cave where they've quit. And God will be saying to them, just like he's saying to Elijah here, what are you doing here? Who told you you could quit? Who told you that you could give up? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. As you're turning there, Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start at verse 36. A good number of years ago, where I was preaching in another place, I remember we were in a business meeting and one of the older men came in and he said, take me off the duty roster. I'm retiring. Let other people do it. Take me off the duty roster. And I remember sitting there as a young man thinking, when do you get to retire from serving the Lord? When do you get to retire from serving the Lord? I was so disappointed. I'll tell you when you get to retire from the Lord, serving the Lord. I'll tell you what your retirement party will be is when we all gather together and see them lower your casket into the ground. That'll be your retirement party. Until then, you serve the Lord with what He's given you to serve Him with. And maybe some abilities have diminished as time has gone on, but you keep serving the Lord until He calls you home. That's when you retire from serving the Lord. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, so you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now we're going to spend a little more time in this passage this evening, I believe it is. So we'll save the rest of these verses for then. But here, you have need for endurance. You've got to see it through to the end. You don't get to retire. You don't get to quit. You serve the Lord until He says that you are done. Now let's come back to our text in 1 Kings 19. Look at verses 11 through 13. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So God's told Elijah, you go outside and you stand out here. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. God has the prophet stand. And God is showing some things to the prophet. Some incredible manifestations of power are displayed before Elijah here. The wind blows so hard that it knocks the rocks off of the mountain. I've been in some stout wind before, but never anything like that. Then there is an earthquake. I've never been in an earthquake before. I can just imagine what that's like to have the ground moving under your feet. An awesome display of power there. And then there's fire. Some commentators suggest this is a lightning storm that is hitting the mountain around him and catching fire. Wherever the fire is coming from, there's fire all around him. But in all three of these great manifestations, this prophet of God recognizes that God's presence is not in these manifestations. No doubt God is behind them, but His presence is not there. And then he hears a small whisper of a voice. And the prophet knows this is the presence of God, and he wraps his face in the mantle because he knows he's entering the presence of God. And what the prophet learns here is that God works in the little things. God works in the little things. I said a few moments ago that I would have loved to have seen that sacrifice consumed by God in fire. I would love to have seen that. But you know what? I don't have to. I don't have to see it to know that it happened, because I can read of it in God's Word. That great manifestation of power is not what it would take to turn Israel around. Souls are going to be won and hearts are going to be turned by the still, small, sure voice of God speaking through His Word. That was just as true then as it is today and ever will be. The gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes. There are some people around about us who are caught up in great and miraculous manifestations. They want to see miracles. They want to see great things. You and I need to know we're living in the best, most advantageous time because we have God's complete revelation at our disposal. And that's what will turn hearts. Hearts will be turned by God speaking to them through His Word. The small things. God works through our influence, through our reputation, through our example. A woman, Peter tells in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, a woman can win her husband with her example, with her daily example before him. God saves men through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 25, a work that we're involved in this week. God works through and in the little things. And let's not forget that. Well, God asked Elijah again here at the end of verse 13. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question. And Elijah gives the same answer. Verse 14, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." It's the same answer. I can't help but think maybe the tone has changed a little bit. But Elijah's sticking with his answer. "I'm giving up. I haven't done any good. And I'm giving up. I quit." Well, God goes on. God does not accept his resignation. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus.'" You get back to work. You go where I left you. You get back to work. "And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." What Elijah learned here? Elijah learned that he had accomplished more than he realized. He had made a difference in Israel, at least as far as some were concerned. He just didn't realize it. Remember, he got caught up with that one negative complainer. That one person made him forget everything else that he had done, all the good that he had accomplished. There was a faithful remnant in Israel. When it says all Israel came to Mount Carmel, I don't believe every single person was there. Because if these 7,000 who were faithful had been there, they would have cried out when it all began, "Jehovah is God." There was a faithful remnant in Israel that didn't need to be convinced. They already knew that God was the Lord God of Israel. Elijah needed to know that. Some of our work may go unnoticed by others, and some of the fruits of our work may even go unnoticed by us. But the time and the effort that you and I spend in preserving our good influence, raising godly children, teaching Bible classes, preaching in different places, doing good for our friends and neighbors, it may be years before the true fruits of these efforts are ever seen. But I tell you that if we're doing what is right, we are doing good. And we need to remember that. We accomplish more than we often realize. And finally, we are not alone. Isn't that what Elijah says? I alone am left. That wasn't true. I don't know if he really believed that or not. I don't know, but I do know that wasn't true. There were at least 7,000 who hadn't soiled their tongue by calling on the name of Baal. There was a faithful remnant. He was not alone. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into this trap. Sometimes we look at the apparent indifference or inactivity of our brethren and we think, am I the only one? Am I the only one who cares? Am I the only one who's doing anything? Why bother? When I preached in Edna, Texas, I preached in Edna, which is south of, if you know where Edna is, you win the prize. I preached there for 7.5 years. And while I was there, there was one member, he'd had a very rough past. And because of that, his heart went out to those who were struggling with drugs and struggling with crime. And before I got there, he had been going into the county jail a lot. And he'd had a lot of Bible studies with people, even converted some people, at least baptized some people there in the jails. And he was very active in doing that. And he came to me a number of times and he said, you know, I'm the only one who's doing anything. I don't see anybody else out doing things. I don't see anybody else, any other member here that's out trying to study with people and trying to save the lost like me. And I, as kindly as I knew how, I tried to convince him that simply is not true. The fact is there were a lot of people there who were doing things. Maybe not as much as what he was doing, but there were members there who were doing things that he didn't know about. There was a woman there whose husband used to be a deacon and became unfaithful, but she continued to attend. Every month she would go to the power company and she'd get a list of all the new residents, all the people who'd moved in, and at her expense she would copy off a little trifold brochure from the church and mail it to all those addresses. And the only way I found out about it was she used the church address for the return address, and sometimes some of them would come back to me. And finally, I figured out and learned that it was her. That was something that she'd been doing a long time that no one ever knew of. And I related that to him. Didn't tell the name of the person. But I said, you need to back away from that. You need to rethink that. You don't know what people are doing. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul uses an illustration for this church that was already dividing itself up into parties. He uses the figure, the illustration of a human body, to talk about the composition of the local church. He says that the body is not one member but many, verse 15. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. God put our physical bodies together in the way that He saw fit, and it is the right way. And my hands can't say, "What, you dumb heart, we don't need you. We never see you." The heart's important. If it quit working, we'd find out real quick just how important it is. I imagine here at New Canaan, like I said, I've never been here, but I just imagine if this congregation's like most congregations, there's some probably some things that are being done here that the only way you'd really know is if they quit being done. Other than that, we take for granted that they're being done. Don't fall into that trap of thinking you're the only one that cares. You're the only one, because that simply is not true. We're not all alone. You're not all alone here. You're connected together as a body, and all the members are to have the same care for one another. And brethren, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we are connected not in a way through the brotherhood. Now, there is not a universal organization of the church. We understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. But there is something that ties us together as brethren, regardless of where we live. Peter writes to these Christians who were suffering in the first century, 1 Peter 5, verse 9, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." All of us are connected by our faith. And we're not alone. You're doing the Lord's work here. And I've seen on the board in the back, you're supporting preachers in other places. At Knollwood in Beaver Creek, Ohio, where I'm at, we're doing the work of the Lord there. We're supporting preachers in other places. We're working together this week. We're not alone. We're not alone. God has put us together in the church. God has put us together in the vineyard, working in different places to bring a harvest to the Lord's glory. Elijah lived a hard, lonely life, but his work was so very important. He stood for the truth during a time when it was unpopular to do so. And we're getting kind of close to a time like that today, aren't we? He did what he could to stem the tide of idolatry and apostasy. Ultimately, we know that it was not enough. That northern kingdom was the first to go away into captivity. But Elijah did what he could. He had his lows, just like we do, but he did what he could. Let me ask, what more does God ask of you and me today than that we do what we can? Let's not run and hide in a cave. Let's not give up. Let's stand shoulder to shoulder, and let's serve the Lord with all our might. Thank you so much for your kind attention this morning.